Open your Bibles, please, to Malachi. Now, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you turn to Matthew, just turn back a few pages and you'll find Malachi. Malachi, he is the last book of the Old Testament. He's also the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament, because the order that we have it, I don't know if you know that, but the order that we have the Old Testament, it's not necessarily in order of chronology and time periods, but Malachi is the last prophet to speak, and he's going to be the last prophet to speak, and then there's going to be 400 years in Israelite history of silence where God does not speak by a prophet, and then that silence is broken with, well, the New Testament and John the Baptist coming and heralding the way of the Lord to come. And I want us to just work through this book in our normal manner of verse by verse. That's the best way of preaching, is working through verses and taking God's word as it comes to hear the truth. And tonight I want us to consider Malachi 1, 1-5, just the opening of this book. So let's read it together. Let's then pray for God's help, and then we'll hear the preaching of God's word. So Malachi 1, verse 1, it says this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Amen. Let's ask God for his help. Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things from your law. I do pray tonight, O God, that you will help us to see afresh the greatness of your unconditional, undeserved, electing love in bringing us into your family. And I pray, O God, tonight that you will simply cause us to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, who loved us and gave himself for me, a sinner, condemned and unclean. So I pray, O God, that you will cause us to worship you and to even say with the passage, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to come with me for a moment back in time to the year 586 BC. 586 BC, we're in the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and it's under siege from the Babylonian Empire. King Nebuchadnezzar arrives at the scene, and he gets his men to ransack the holy temple, taking its treasures out and back to Babylon, and then commanding that they burn the temple to the ground. When he's finished, he then gets his men to destroy and demolish the city walls of Jerusalem, and then he gets his men to take all of God's people, the Israelites, into captivity, into exile in the Babylonian Empire. Now, this was a long time coming. As God's people, they were to live for him and walk in his ways. But instead, they rebelled repeatedly despite his warning calls. So he sends them into exile for 70 years as judgment for their covenant unfaithfulness. It's a major event in the Old Testament. It's one that is warned, it's one that is spoken of, and it's one that eventually happens. In 586 BC, God's people are taken into exile for 70 years. Now, during these years, a seismic shift takes place in the world's superpowers. The Babylonian Empire is conquered by the Persians. And now I want you to fast forward with me to 539 BC. The Persian king Cyrus allows the Israelites to return to Jerusalem in stages. And he allows them to rebuild the holy temple, and then he allows them to rebuild the city walls, and then he allows them to inhabit the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And that's what in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah record for us. If you ever go through your daily readings, you'll encounter Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's what they're recording. It's the exiles coming back from exile rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the holy temple. And last week as a church, well, we were actually in Nehemiah 8. And there we saw that after the city walls of Jerusalem are completed, before they inhabit the city, the Lord's people want to hear God's word preached. So they call Ezra to preach to them. In Nehemiah 9, they then confess their sin and unfaithfulness in response to the word of God. In Nehemiah 10, that they then promise and that they covenant with God that they will not break his laws again. They will walk in his ways. They will be faithful to his commandments. But then by the end of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13, the people have rebelled against God again. They have been unfaithful to the covenant. They have broken their promise. And the book of Malachi shows us what this rebellion looked like in practice. Because Malachi ministered in this post-exile period. He ministered in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people had returned to the land and when they had promised to be faithful but were not faithful. We see in this book that the people intermarried and they committed adultery. We see in this book that they robbed God by being stingy in their tithing. We see that they despise God by offering polluted sacrifices upon his altar. We see that the priesthood and the leaders fail God. They are hypocrites. And we see that all of Israel despise God's love. And with that in mind, look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." See, the restored Israelites have returned to their covenant unfaithfulness, and yet their covenant God, the Lord, Yahweh, graciously sends his messenger to confront their rebellion. Malachi. Malachi's name literally means "my messenger," because he is sent from God with a message. And what is the message that he has? Well, he calls it an oracle of the word of the Lord. That word oracle can be translated as burden, as maybe you have in your versions if you're reading the King James Version. A burden, it's a weighty message. It's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe God's word of judgment or correction. Malachi, like every preacher, is not sent to tell jokes. He's not sent to tell stories or entertain the masses. Rather, he is sent with a weighty message to proclaim to a rebellious people. It's weighty because of its content. It's a call to repent. It's a call to wake up to sin. It's a call to be restored to the Lord. But it's also weighty because of its source. It's a message from God. It's not Malachi's message to the people, it's the message that's been laid on him by the Lord, and therefore it cannot be ignored. It must be heard by the people. You see, these people have rebelled against the Lord again. Malachi is sent to confront them in their sin, and we would expect that he's going to basically launch straight into the attack. And he's going to straight away call them out for their sin and confront them for their unfaithfulness. But he doesn't do that. Instead, the first message God sends in verses 2 to 5 is a message of love. It's a love letter. And he says to his unfaithful bride, "I love you despite how you feel." And that's the message that he wants you to hear tonight in Gortmarn. I love you despite how you feel. You see, maybe you've come into church tonight and you're questioning the love of God. Maybe you've come in and you're feeling unloved because of what your life looks like, the mess and the difficulty that's going on, and you're thinking, surely God doesn't love me. Well, God says to you tonight in his word, I love you despite how you feel. And what I want to do is to show you that in the text. I want us to notice three truths about God's love. Firstly, I want you to see that God declares his love. God declares his love. Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2 says this, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. See, later in the book, God is going to call his people out for their sinfulness. But before he does that, he wants to remind them of his love for them. It's as if God is saying, before we look at your sin, before we look at your mess, before we look at your unfaithfulness, I want you to look at my love and my faithfulness to you. See, that's the foundation for everything that follows. God's love is why their sin is so serious. God's love is why he calls them out. God's love is why they can be forgiven and restored into his family. And Christian, tonight, that is so essential for you to understand. The love of God must be central in your life. It's not an added extra. It's not to be on the periphery. It is to be central, of utmost importance in your life. Just like glasses are essential for seeing the world clearly, so the love of God is the lens through which you understand everything else that takes place. And therefore, you're to put these glasses on daily. See everything, every single day, with the love of God in your mind. Again, note who is saying this in verse 2. It's the Lord. In your English versions, it will be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. It means that he has entered into a covenantal relationship, a marriage relationship with these people. He has promised to be their God and they will be his people. And he says to them, I have loved you. I have entered into a relationship with you. Now the word love here does not simply refer to a fleeting emotion or a passion. Rather, it refers to a covenant. You see, there's a massive difference, isn't there, between the schoolboy in the playground going up to the girl and saying, I love you, then running away with giggles and to his friends. There's a massive difference between that and a groom on his wedding day standing eye to eye with his wife and saying, I love you. All that I have, I give you. All that I am, I share with you. One is, I don't know, an emotion, a moment, something for a laugh. And the other is a serious, weighty, covenantal declaration. I love you and I will continue to love you. And you see, that is the love God is declaring here. He's saying, I have loved you. I have entered a covenant relationship with you. I am for you. No matter what happens, I'm going to stand by you through it all. If you have your Bibles, turn back to them, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. I want you to see this. Elsewhere, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says this, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 7, It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Here Moses, he's speaking to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land, and he reminds them why they are entering this promised land, why they are the blessed people of God. Because he has loved them. Because he has chosen them. Because he has entered into a relationship with them. And he is faithful to them. And now in Malachi 1 verse 2, if you turn back there with me, in Malachi 1 verse 2, God is declaring his great love for his people again. Yes, they have rebelled against him. Yes, they have been unfaithful to the covenant. But God says, I am still faithful and I still love you. See, so often in scripture, we read passages like this, where God declares his love afresh for his people. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. It means that the same love the Father has shown to the Son in all eternity past, Jesus in salvation shows to you as a sinner. Romans 5, verse 8, what we read earlier, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, verse 38, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, throughout Scripture, God repeatedly declares afresh that he loves his people. He loves you, a sinner. And it's amazing because we need those passages, don't we? We need those passages because we're so quick to forget his love. We're so prone to doubt his love. And again, maybe you've come to church tonight and you've come just simply out of tradition or it's your normal routine, but that's in your heart of hearts, that's how you're feeling. You're doubting God's love for you. Your difficult life, your messy life, your sin. Well, here God declares his love afresh. I have loved you, declares the Lord. You belong to me. You're my child. You are my bride. You are in my family. So first, we see God's love is declared. God's love is declared. But secondly, I want you to see, God's love is often doubted. God's love is often doubted. You see, God is not shy about his love for his people. He's not shy about it. He wants the world to know that he loves his people. See, there are two types of relationships in this world. There are those who are just walk about in the street and they just stand at a distance and they do love each other, but they don't show it and no one really sees it outside their house. But then you know those couples who are just PDA in the streets. They want everyone to know that they are in love. Well, that is God here. He is not shy about his love for his people. He wants the world to know it and he repeatedly declares it in his word, but he also shows it in so many ways. And yet, despite his declaration of love, we often doubt it. And we don't trust his word. We see that in verse 2, because God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? See, as you read through the book of Malachi, you're going to discover that it reads like a transcript of a conversation between God and Israel. And there's a repeated pattern in Malachi when you read it, which will only take you about 15, 20 minutes tonight if you were to do it. The repeated pattern is this. God declares a truth. Israel questions that truth. And God reaffirms that truth. So in verse 2a, at the very beginning of verse 2, God declares his love. I have loved you, says the Lord. And now Israel doubts his love, questions his love, is skeptical about his love. How have you loved us? They're simply saying, God, what is the proof that you love me? See, remember the context here. Israel has returned to Jerusalem after the exile. The temple, yes, has been rebuilt. Yes, the walls have been restored. But they haven't fully experienced the good old days as it was under the reign of David or under Solomon. In fact, Israel is not ruling itself. It's not an independent nation. Instead, they are servants of the Persian Empire to whom they pay high taxes, which has led many of them to become impoverished. Their situation is miserable. And so when they hear God declare, "I love you," they turn around to God and they say, "God, how do you love me? Look at my miserable situation. Look at my life. Look at what I'm experiencing. Where is the proof that you love me?" Instead of trusting God's word, they allow their situation to wrongly inform them about God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, so often that happens in our lives, doesn't it? We allow our situations and our feelings to inform us about who God is instead of listening to and believing his word. Maybe you haven't said this out loud, but you are thinking it. God, how have you loved me? Where's the proof? How have you loved me when my family is dysfunctional? How have you loved me when my loved one has died? How have you loved me when my children are sick? How have you loved me when I'm struggling with depression and anxiety daily? How have you loved me when my job is so stressful or I've lost my job? How have you loved me when my marriage is on the ropes? How have you loved me when my dreams for a family are shattered? How have you loved me when it seems that you've dealt me the wrong hand in life? You're asking that question, not verbally out loud, but in your head. You're asking, God, how have you loved me? Look at my life. And yet, friends, questioning God's love comes from allowing your experience and circumstances to teach you about God rather than allowing God's word to teach you. You see, God says he loves you. And that is the truth, despite how you feel tonight. That is the truth, despite what your circumstances may say. God does love you. So stop listening to your feelings and start listening to God's word. "I have loved you," says the Lord. See, he declares his love. God's love is declared. God's love is then often doubted. But lastly, I want you to see that God's love distinguishes his people. God's love distinguishes his people. See, as I said, the pattern of Malachi is repeated. It's God declares the truth, Israel questions the truth, and God reaffirms the truth. So God declares, "I have loved you." Israel question it. "How have you loved me?" And then God goes on in the remaining verses, verses 2 to 5, to say, "This is how I love you. This is the proof." He answers their objection. And how he does this is by, drawing a distinction. By drawing a distinction. Look at verse 2 with me. He says this, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord." Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Now you're probably thinking in your head, okay, back to those Sunday school stories, back to Genesis at the start of the year. Is that right? Is Esau Jacob's brother? And it is right, and every Israelite knew that. Jacob was the brother of Esau, but in fact he is much more than a brother. He was a twin brother. They were twins. Now, I'm a twin, if you remember that or not. And I'm 9 minutes older than my brother Alex, who lives in Germany. And I brag about that a lot of the time. I'm like, "Alex, I'm so wise. You need to listen to me. I'm so great. You need to listen to me. Follow my example. Because I'm 9 minutes older than you." I take that as a bragging right. And so would Esau. Because Esau was the older twin. And in the ancient Near East culture, because of the custom, he had something to brag about. He would be the main heir to Isaac's blessings. Whether it was 9 minutes or 2 minutes, whatever the difference in age was, because he was older, he was entitled to the inheritance in that culture. And yet, as you know from Genesis, he did not receive the blessing. Jacob the younger did. And God's question here is intended to show these Israelites that he could have chosen Esau to receive the blessing, but he didn't. Why? Well, God gives us the reason. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Remember, this is covenant language. God is saying, Jacob received the blessing because I loved him. I entered into a relationship with him. I told him that you and your descendants will be my people and I will be your God. On the other hand, Esau, I didn't do this with. I didn't bless him. I didn't enter a covenant with him. I rejected him. I hated Esau. You see, both twins had the same mom. Both twins shared the same womb. Both twins grew up in the same family. Both twins were sinful in the eyes of God, and yet God loved Jacob, and Esau he hated. Jacob did not deserve to be loved. Jacob was not better than Esau. In fact, when we read the Genesis narrative, we actually see he was probably worse than Esau. He was a liar, he was a cheat, he was deceitful, a trickster. And yet God freely chose to enter a relationship with him and set his love upon Jacob. God made the distinction. You see, Israel here is doubting God's love. They're asking God, what's the proof that you love us? How do you love us? And God says, well, I have made you my people. He's basically saying, trace your family roots. Get on ancestry.com, go back in the timeline, and you will see that you did not deserve to be blessed. You did not deserve to be my people. But you are my people. Because I've loved you. I've set my affection on you. I've entered into a covenant with you. I have distinguished you from Edom. God then in verses 3 to 5 shows how this distinction plays out in history. Remember, Israel was taken into captivity. During these 70 years, Edom, the nation, taunted the Israelites, made fun of them, they gloated over them. But then Israel returned to the land because of God's love. What happened to Edom? Well, look at verse 3. It says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God's saying, I've judged Edom. The country has been laid waste. It's become the dwelling place for the wild animals. The people have moved out and the wild animals have moved in. And it's never been rebuilt. Look at verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God here promises that if Edom tries to rebuild, he will destroy it. He identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. It's his military title. It means he has all of the angel armies at his disposal to ensure that this nation will not rebuild itself. God will continue to oppose them. He will be angry with them forever. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You see, God says to Israel that a time is coming when you're going to see this judgment upon Edom, and you will rejoice. You will rejoice because you will understand then that that was your fate, destruction. But you have been distinguished as my people. They will rejoice because they are not the people with whom God is angry forever, but they are the people who God loves forever. As you go around, Israel doubts God's love in this passage and says, God, where is the proof? What's the evidence? And God turns around and says, Israel, the evidence that I've loved you is shown in how I chose you and how I've preserved you, even though you don't deserve any of it. The evidence is in how I have chose you and preserved you, even though you don't deserve any of it. And brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, that is the same reality for you. God chose you. And God preserves you, even though you did not deserve it. See, God chose you, even though you don't deserve it. If I was to ask you this evening, why are you a Christian? I wonder what answer you would give me. If you were received in a church meeting many years ago, or a tent meeting or a mission, whatever it might have been, can you explain to me why you walked out the door that night saved and in the family of God, but the person to the right and the left of you walked out and they were still rebelling against Christ? If you were saved at a kids club when you were younger, can you explain to me why you still love Jesus tonight when you're older? Whereas the child who sat beside you in that kids club tonight is still against Christ. What would your explanation be? Well, it's not because you desired God, because you were rebelling against him like everyone else. It's not because you were good and you were good living and he chose you, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, you may have looked at respectable and presentable on the outside. You might have looked religious, but inside you were dead. And God saw that and he did not desire you because of that. The only reason you're a Christian tonight, the only reason you belong in God's family, the only reason that you follow Christ tonight is because of God's free, indescribable, electing love that made a distinction in your life. See, God was under no obligation to love you. He was not forced or coerced or motivated to love you. Instead, he loves you because he chose in his free, sovereign will to love you, a sinner and a rebel. That's how amazing his love is tonight. Free, undeserved, unconditional, indescribable love for you, a rebellious sinner. That's his love for you. He chose you even though you did not deserve it. But not only that, God has preserved you even though you do not deserve it. Let me ask you another question. So the first question was, why are you a Christian tonight? And the answer was, because of God's free electing love. But let me ask you this other question. Why are you still a Christian tonight? Why are you still a Christian tonight? Well, it surely can't be because you're perfect. Because no Christian is. In fact, as the hymn puts it, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. Just like Israel, we make promises to not sin again, but we quickly fall back into sin. We mess up, we let the Lord down. I wonder even, have you done that the past week? Last Sunday, you heard the preaching of God's word, and you were convicted, and you promised God, and you made a covenant to God, God, I'm not going to fall into sin again this week. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to walk with you. But we've come to another Sunday, 7 days later, and you've fallen back into that same sin. And yet tonight, why are you still a Christian? You see, every single sin that you commit, whether it's a small white lie, whether it's cheating on your taxes, whether it's idolatry or adultery, whatever it may be, every sin that you commit deserves hell. It deserves you to be separated, cast away from God's presence forever. So why tonight, even though you've sinned so much this week, why tonight are you a Christian still? Well, it's because of his love, because he's preserved you, even though you do not deserve it. Jesus said it this way in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Why? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, Christian, that is why you can be certain tonight that if you're in Christ, you're going to reach heaven no matter what sin you may mess up with. It's not because you're going to have a perfect record. It's not because you're going to pass every test, but it's because he keeps you. He preserves you. He loves you, and you do not deserve it. He loves you with an everlasting love. See, Christian, tonight, are you doubting God's love? Are you questioning it because of your circumstances and your life? Well, listen to his declaration here. He says, I have loved you. And not only listen to his declaration, but consider the distinction he makes. You belong to him, you follow him, not because you deserve it, but because of his great love. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, hear that loud and clear. Christianity is not those who have got their lives together and who've earned their way into God's family. Rather, Christianity is God comes and transforms a life freely by his grace, by his undeserved love. You see, God's love is not something earned. God's love is something given. And that was chiefly demonstrated at the cross, wasn't it? Where Jesus gave his life for his sinful, rebellious, wandering people. His disciples fled from him. He was left all alone. And yet he still freely gave his life for them. Why? Because he loves them. That is Christianity. That's what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions in the world. All the other religions say, get yourself in a good place and you might get into heaven. Christianity says, there's a place in heaven for you because God loves you and is willing to change your life in Christ. Someone was once reading this passage and said to a Christian scholar, I have a serious problem with Malachi 1 verse 3, where God says, Esau, I have hated. And the Christian scholar replied to that person and said, well, I have a greater problem with Malachi 1 verse 2, where God says, I have loved Jacob. See, Gormer, that is the problem, isn't it? How can Jacob be loved? Deceitful, lying, undeserving Jacob. How can you be loved? Wandering, sinful, rebellious you. How can you be loved by God? Well, it's because of his love. It's unconditional. It's indescribable. It's everlasting. God's love is not earned. It's something that is freely given to you. So hear that loud and clear. God loves you tonight, despite how you feel in Christ. He loves you despite your sin. He loves you despite your feelings. He loves you despite your circumstances. God loves you. Therefore, delight in that love tonight. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, just for how it just speaks so often into our hearts and challenges our feelings and the way we view this life. And we confess to you, Lord, that often we look at our life and often the mess of it and the difficulty of it and the hardship of it, and we say, Lord, how can you love us? What is the evidence? And yet we thank you, Lord, tonight that you have declared your love to us. Not only declared it, but demonstrated it to us. And that you have chosen us and preserved us in your free, unconditional, indescribable love. And I do pray, O God, for your people tonight, that you will build them up this week. Help them, Lord, just to delight and rejoice in your love all the more. And yet, if there's anyone gathered here tonight, Lord, who is not in your family, I do pray, Lord, that they will come tonight to trust in you. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, but because you are the God of love, who is willing to accept them as they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.